and turn to the book of Numbers. First book of the Bible is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. And we'll be looking at the first 10 chapters of Numbers. Not a very big task this morning. And for the public reading of the Word, I want to read that priestly blessing from chapter 6. We'll hear it again at the close of the service as a benediction. And it's my hope and my prayer that we'll never hear it again the same way, but that the depth of it and the grace of it and the mercy of it would flow ever deeper into our lives. And so if you would stand with me, if you're able, as we read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Hear the Word of the Lord from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's pray together. Our Father, we stand today in Your blessing by Your grace. And would You bring us ever deeper into the reality of the blessing that is ours so freely in Christ Jesus. So bless Your people today, I do pray, through the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Numbers, as we work our way through it, God willing, in four sermons, we'll see how a people that started out well ultimately failed, yet the purpose of God carried on. Now, the way that's laid out in Numbers is in two very large sections that are marked by censuses. And the first census, which starts in chapter 1 and basically covers the first four chapters, is the census of the generation that came out of Egypt. The second one, that takes place in chapter 26, is their children who will enter into the promised land. So the book of Numbers charges us as the people of God to persevere to the very end. It's not enough to start well. We must persevere all the way to the end. And so Numbers helps us look at that soberly. It was a good day for me when I finally realized that as a Christian, as Eugene Peterson wrote, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. Perhaps you've experienced the on-again, off-again cycle of Christian commitment. You've had periods of perhaps great excitement for the church, for Christ, but these periods always seem to dissipate over time. Now, a number of things, I think, lead to this kind of despondency in the Christian life. One, we just simply have wrong expectations about what the Christian life is. Maybe it's harder than we thought it would be. We neglect the Word of God. We develop a critical spirit about all things church and so on. We withdraw from the community, or we withdraw from service in the church and begin to isolate. We neglect then the gathering with the saints as we're gathered here this morning. We begin to make excuses and to blame others. Whenever you speak, listen for blame. If you're blaming others, you're wrong. And it just goes on and on and on. Numbers comes as a challenge to the on again, off again idea of Christianity. To walk with Jesus is a long obedience in the same direction. Now we're going to start the book of Numbers by looking at how well Israel started. In fact, you could not find a more positive beginning in all of the Bible than the first 10 chapters of Numbers. It is a dream. It's absolutely wonderful. In fact, it begins so well that when we see this generation fail, it's surprising. How could that happen? So I want us to see this morning some necessary elements of a good beginning. And number one, I would have you to notice the presence of God. The presence of God. God's presence is the gravitational pull around which our lives must orbit as His people. So the first 10 chapters of Numbers are about centering Israel as a people around and focused on the presence of God. There's no text, I think, in all of Scripture that captures the theological heart of the presence of God with His people better than the priestly blessing that we began with in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. The first 10 chapters of Numbers, then, is not primarily about Israel getting ready to march to the promised land, but rather it is about centering the nation on the blessing of the presence of God among them. The number one issue for Israel was God's presence. There they were, camped, the tabernacle in the middle, the glory cloud on the tabernacle. Their number one issue was that God was in the middle of the camp. Everything else is secondary to the presence of God. In fact, I think the arrangement of the camps of Israel around the tabernacle is a dramatic enactment of what we've read in the priestly blessing in number 6. You'll notice, for example, in chapter 2, verse 2, the text says, "The people of Israel shall camp by his own, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses." Now notice this. "They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." So picture this. There's the tent of meeting in the middle. On all four sides, Israel is camping. A vast array of people camped around a tent in the middle of their campsite. And they're facing. They're camped facing the tent of meeting. Now, they're in hostile territory, and we would think that they would camp facing the other way. But you see, it's not Israel who's protecting God, but it's God who is protecting Israel. So in the blessing, the priestly blessing, he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Who's keeping whom? Now, not only are they facing God, but miracle of miracles, God is facing them. In fact, two times in the blessing, we're reminded that God is facing His people. And brothers and sisters, there is no greater blessing than to have the divine gaze upon your life. That is the source of all blessing, the presence of God with His people. And so for God's face to shine upon them was for them to live in the very presence of the blessing of God. They are His, and He is with them to bless them. He is putting His name on His people. Now, at this point in Numbers, we remember Israel is not that far from the golden calf. The golden calf happened when they got to the foot of Mount Sinai, and we're only about 10 months down the road. That gives you some idea of the people among whom God is endeavoring to dwell. They will worship a calf at the drop of a hat. At this point in Numbers, then, the tabernacle's constructed. Moses set it up. The tribes are positioned all around it on every side, all four sides. The glory cloud, if you can imagine the sight of it, moves from the top of Sinai and rests upon that tent in the middle of the tabernacle. God is dwelling among his people, and it's God's presence with them that makes them distinct. And it's only God's presence that makes them distinct. And it raises the question, how will a holy God dwell among a sinful people? Now, the Old Testament answer to that question is the priests and the Levites, the tabernacle, the system of sacrifices. Numbers, in the first 10 chapters, is primarily going to focus on the Levites. We really haven't heard much about the Levites so far in the text. But Numbers tells us then about their ministry, and I think the reason that Numbers tells us so much about the Levites in the first 10 chapters is to help us see the weight of the presence of God dwelling among his people. Now, in short, the Levites had basically two tasks. They were to protect the tabernacle, and they were to protect the people of God from incurring the wrath of God who is present among them. Now, among all their duties, none was more important than the barrier that they formed between the people and the tabernacle. So if you can picture, you have camps on all four sides of the tabernacle, and then between the tabernacle and the people, you have a barrier of the Levites, and then on the east, the priests. There they are as a barrier between the people and the tabernacle. This is what it meant when the text tells us over and over again that the Levites guard and keep the tabernacle. Now, of the repeated warnings in the text against encroachment on the tabernacle by the people, the bookends of the text talking about the Levites, I think, sums up their function best. Because we could look at a lot of text, and we got a lot of ground to cover, but let's look at the bookends. In chapter 1, verse 53, we can see the front end. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. The Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. And then when you get all the way to the end of talking about the Levites, in chapter 8, verse 19, is the other end of this. And so here, what verse 19 says, "And I have given," of chapter 8, "and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." So the Levites were gifts to Aaron and Israel to protect the tabernacle from being defiled by a people that were prone to defilement and from the presence of God. Dennis Olson said, "This is like building a wood fire in the middle of a fireworks factory." You got to be very careful here. The Levitical work was dangerous, especially for the family of Korah. The family of Korah had the unique assignment to carry the most holy things. If you can look in chapter 4, for example, verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Korah. Now, three families among the Levites, Korah is one of them. The sons of Korah, this is their service in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. And then look at verse 15 of this text. In fact, look at the very last part of verse 15. But they must not touch the holy things lest they die. Now look at verse 17 through 20. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites. Well, how? But deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. What a job. I wonder, is the presence of God any less weighty in the church today than it was in ancient Israel? The church is holy. It is the dwelling place of God being constructed by the Spirit. God has not given up on His holiness to dwell among us. He's not all of a sudden in the new covenant, holy light. That is L-I-T-E. He is holy, L-I-G-H-T. But not L-I-T-E. Brothers and sisters, we have to feel the weight of this moment. God dwells with the church simply and only because the God-man in His perfection answered all of the foreshadowing of the tabernacle in His sinless life, in His substitutionary death for sinners, His resurrection on the third day, His ascension to the throne of God on high, where He makes eternal intercession for those who have faith in Him. That is the reason that we can come near. And brothers and sisters, it's the reason we can gather in this place this morning and not die from the presence of God. We need to feel the weight of the presence of God. Perhaps if there's a sin among the people of God, is we just don't sense the weightiness of who He is. The presence of God, number one, I think is what we see in this text. Secondly, I want you to notice the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. The opening chapters of Numbers are a testimony to the faithfulness of God. The census information, and if you've tried to read these 10 chapters, great. And you should try to read them. And I know the names are hard, and I'm going to have mercy on you and myself, and we're not going to read all these names. But the census information is hard to wade through, if we're being honest. But I think it was the most interesting part to the Israelites. The tribes are all listed by their patriarchal heads. For example, in chapter 1, verse 20, Reuben, verse 22, Simeon, verse 24, Gad. These were the sons of Jacob that went into Egypt when there were 70 people all together. Now, these patriarchal heads reach back 400 years. Now, think about that for a moment. When the Israelites are hearing these names called, there is a deep sense of who they are and the history that they share as the people of God. Most of us can't even name our grandparents, less off our great-grandparents. In chapter 1, a census is taken to count the number of men from 20 years old and upward who are able to go to war. Look at verses 2 and 3, for example. Take a census, this is in chapter 1, of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all the people in Israel who are able to go and to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. Now, chapter 2 will list the tribes again, but then they'll be arranged into four different triads to camp on all four sides of the tabernacle. And interestingly, the number of the fighting men in the census, you can see it in chapter 1, verse 45. You can see it again in chapter 2, verse 32, is 603,550. That's the army. Some modern scholars are skeptical about the accuracy of such large numbers and find creative ways to explain why the Bible exaggerated these numbers. They argue that a standing army of 600,000 people would be a large army even by today's standards of a much larger country, and in fact, that it would take at least a population of 2 million people to produce that many men 20 and older. So the most gracious of them explained, this is exaggeration just to show the faithfulness of God. Now, I approach the scripture from the assumption that the Bible is true. I don't study it to see if it is true. Whatever it says, its Bible is just true. Period. Now, let's study it together. I agree. It's hard to imagine 2 million people in a wilderness gathered around a tent. I can't even hardly drive through Jackson. But I have a few reasons for taking these numbers at face value. And one reason is the numbers are deliberate and consistent. In fact, in Exodus 12:37, when the people, when the death of the firstborn comes, the people are going to leave Egypt, there's an estimate that the number of people are about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Exodus 12:37. Exodus 38:26 numbers the men 20 years old and up at 603,550, the same numbers that you have in the book of Numbers. So, if you call into question the numbers of numbers, you have to reckon with the Exodus text and call into question the book of Exodus as well. Now, a second reason I take these numbers literally is because the population of Egypt in the New Kingdom period, the period in the time of the Exodus, is estimated to be between 2.4 and 4.5 million people. The book of Exodus starts in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, by noting, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, their population growth in captivity in Egypt began to cause concern in the political sector, and that's why Pharaoh set out on a campaign of infanticide. Listen to the words of Pharaoh in Exodus 1, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. There are 2.5 to 4.5 million of them. And Pharaoh says, they're too many, they're too mighty. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So it seems that the population was large enough to cause fear in Egypt in the New Kingdom period. Now, it's remarkable. What are we talking about here? The faithfulness of God. Last, we cannot forget Balaam. We'll get to him when we get to Numbers chapter 23, but Balaam, looking out on the camp of Israel, said this: "Who can count the dust of Jacob or the number of a fourth part of Israel?" So imagine that prophet, that pagan prophet, looking out on that sea of people and saying, "I can't even count a fourth of these people." The sheer population of Israel was frightening to the nations around them. God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12 that he would make of him a great nation. And then on a starlit night, he took Abram outside to ratify his covenant with him. He brought Abram outside and said to him, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be." To be confronted with the God of the Bible and the truth of Scripture is to be confronted with anything but the normal and the ordinary. If the large numbers of numbers are too big for you, what are you going to do when you get to Genesis 1:16 and the text says, "And God made two great lights"? Then, as Bill Nettles used to love to say, "and the star." What do you do with that? Ultimately, the question comes down to this, friend. What do you do with the incarnation of God the Son? The sinless life of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven, and the promised second coming of Christ. What do you do with that? What about Jesus raising our dead bodies on the last day? Or if we're alive when he comes, transforming these bodies into something fit for the kingdom of God? How do you deal with that? What I want to show you is God is faithful, and every encounter with the living God of the Bible is anything but ordinary. Now, it may seem mundane to you, it may seem ordinary to you, but let me tell you, brother and sister, if God, the God of the Bible, who is merciful and kind and gracious to us, is working in your heart, it is far from ordinary. It is magnificent. Numbers shows us that God is faithful to his promises. It is astounding. And that's the way we should feel when we read it. Third, the community of God's people. God's presence and faithfulness makes the community of God's people possible. The text, I think, shows us some things that must characterize the community of God's people. In fact, the most obvious characteristic of the people of God in the first 10 chapters of Numbers is their obedience. In chapters 11 through 25, the most obvious characteristic of that same group of people is their disobedience. The change is surprising, if not shocking. So what we learn is that obedience arises out of faith. Faith just simply obeys. Real faith obeys. The obedience of faith, what is the characteristic of it? It's always grounded in the Word of God, not my imagination, not my feelings, not what I just think, but it's grounded in the Word of God. Now, the most repeated phrase in the book of Numbers, by far, is the phrase, "the Lord spoke." Over and over again, more than 150 times, in more than 20 different ways, we read in Numbers, "the Lord spoke." And every time the Lord speaks in Numbers chapters 1 through 10, the people obey. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, is how it starts, telling him, set aside the chiefs for the tribes to help with the census of the men of war. Just a summary of it. Then the text says in verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he listed them. After all the census took place, when you get to the end of chapter 1, the summary of all of chapter 1 is this: thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all the Lord had commanded Moses in verse 54. The Lord spoke, the people obeyed. When you get to chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, telling them to arrange the tribes around the tabernacle in four triads in every direction and bring order to the camp in the order they would camp and in the order they would march out. And then in verse 34 of chapter 2, the arrangement ends with this: thus did the people of Israel according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by the standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. The Lord spoke, and the people obeyed. Now, we could chase this down through the rest of the text, but take my word for it. The Lord spoke, the people obeyed. The most obvious characteristic about the people of God should be obedience. Now, also in the community, after we look at all the details of counting the people, arranging the camps, placing the Levites as a buffer between the camps and the tabernacle, the redeeming of the firstborn, the giving of offerings that the tribes brought, seems so monotonous to us, but to each Israelite, these details are amazing. And so I want us to enter into the Israelite view of this, because what it brought to them was a sense of belonging, identity, and community. There is an interdependency among the people of God. Every person knew who he was, where he belonged, and what his place of service was. Every one of them. Perhaps that's the very thing you're struggling with today. Who you are, where you belong, and what your place of service is. No member of the Israelite community could say, I don't count. Now, just imagine, for example, let's just take the tribe of Benjamin. And so in chapter 1, verse 11, you hear your chief, Abidan, is called forward. He's going to lead in the census. He counts the men of war in your tribe, and then you hear that the number of the men of war in your tribe, here you are, just imagine how you would feel. The men of war, verses 36 and 37 tell us, are 35,400. If you're a Benjamite, you feel pretty good about that. We're 35,400 fighting men here. Then you're camped on the west side of the tabernacle in the camp of Ephraim. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim's triad is going to be Manasseh and Benjamin. And then when you number those three tribes together, look down at verse 24. Their number is 108,100. There you are, camped on the west side of the tabernacle. Between your camp and the tabernacle is the Levitical family of Gershom. And you're proud of Gershom, because these are the heavy lifters of the tabernacle. I mean, they are men, these Levites. So in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, you can see it. To Gershom belonged the clan of the Libnites and the clan of the Shimeites. These were the clans of the Gershonites. Their listing according to the number of all the males a month old and upward was 7,500. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west. There they are buffering between you and the tabernacle as your part of the tribe of Benjamin. Then you learn that these Levites, this family of Gershom, they've been given to the Lord in your place to redeem you before the Lord. And your respect for these men, it just soars. What men they are. Then there's an offering. You hear there's going to be an offering from the tribes. That offering lasts for 12 days. One tribe gives his offering each day. Can you imagine? I mean, there's the tribe of Reuben. There he goes. There's Simeon. There he goes on day two. And then finally on the ninth day, you've waited for it for 9 days. Can you imagine what was going on in this offering? In 9 days, there it is, chapter 7, verses 60 and 65. There it is. Abidan goes forward and he takes the offering of the Benjamites and he hands it to the priest. And man, you know this is my community and this is where I belong and these are my people. And these are the people among whom I belong. And you realize there's not anything about your life that does not impact the community of the people of God. You can't say, I don't belong. I won't serve, give, participate, or attend. My sin doesn't impact this community. Brothers and sisters, we're the church. We depend on one another. Then in verses 5 and 6, there's the purity of the people of God. There's a striving after holiness in the community. In Numbers 1 through 10, a section that's dealing with just building community around the presence of God. These exhortations to purity and holiness are important because these things particularly impact the community living in the presence of God. So in chapter 5, the first thing he deals with is this idea of clean and unclean, whether one is ceremonially and morally clean or unclean. Now notice the reason for it in the last part of verse 3, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. As we press on in the purity of the community then, the next thing that's taken up in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 5 is this idea of sinning against others and making restitution. Then the largest part of the chapter, verses 11 through 31, deal with marital infidelity, which would put the community at risk. The people of God must pursue holiness together, because what they did impacted the entire project of God dwelling among his people. Now, in the context of pursuing holiness, it's not surprising then in chapter 6 that some people in the community would dedicate themselves to seasons of a deeper pursuit of holiness. And so we're introduced to the Nazarites. The Nazarites, verse 2 of chapter 6 tells us, were separated. That is, they were consecrated to the Lord for a specified period of time. Verse 8 goes on to explain what it meant to be set apart. To be set apart meant to be holy. All the days of their separation, says verse 8, he is holy to the Lord. Now I wondered, how might such intense devotion translate into our context? And I want to offer just a few ways I think it would translate into our context. And the first is, we need to wake up and realize the moment that we're in. You are a community that is pursuing health and holiness, and that should deeply impact you. It's in that context of a community that's pursuing health and holiness that people will make the most extraordinary commitments to follow Christ. It's in that pressure cooker where people are experiencing healthy community that they end up going to Peru or they go to New York or they go to Utah or they go to Haywood. It's in that context. Why is it important then? We need to realize the moment that we're in. Now, I think another way this plays out in the community is to our young men. I want to encourage you to seriously kick the tires of pastoral ministry. Now, notice, young men, because if I know young men, I used to be one, and you're saying, he said, young men, pastoral ministry, that's not me. I'm thinking about lunch. I didn't ask you, brother, if you feel called. I didn't ask you, has the thought ever crossed your mind? What I am saying to you is, as a Christian young man, regardless of the career track or course of study that you've taken, take some time at this point in your life to seriously, before the Lord, consider if the Lord might use you to pastor the church. I think another application is to our young people, as you're planning on starting your career path, take some time to devote yourself to service in this church, in New York, in Utah, a plant in Haywood County, or all the way in Peru. It's a big world. As a young person, you take that time and you get yourself in a place where you've been poured into, you've been preached to, you've been taught, your family has gathered you around and read the Word of God to you and prayed for you and educated you and done everything in the world that can be done for you, and you're just sitting there. And what I want to say to you is, take some time before you get started in life to get yourself in a place where you have to trust God. Life's about to get real. And fourth, I want to talk to our young people about marriage. Marriage rates have decreased in the U.S. from 11.1 per thousand in 1950 to 6.5 per thousand in 2018. Now, for you math guys, that's a 40% decrease. And so what that means is your opportunity to find a mate is 40% less than it was in 1950. Dear brother, dear sister, you must make a conscious effort in this culture. Hear me closely. Make a conscious effort in this culture not to let your views of marriage be shaped by this culture. Both the feminist on one side and the manosphere influences on the other side want to sour you on marriage. Your views need to be shaped by the Bible. And the Bible still says it's not good that a man should be alone. And listen, that's the responsibility of the young ladies and the young men. You've got to recognize there is this need. And so as a godly young man or a godly young woman, I want to encourage you to open your life to the idea of marriage. He may not be Prince Charming, but he'll get there. And your pastors will help him. Now, you may be single and you desire marriage and you say, Pastor, you just don't know how that hits my heart. I think you're right. I don't know because I'm married, working on 43 years. And that's why I want to encourage you to do it. But you say, well, I would. But I bring this up because I want you to understand the cultural moment in which you live. And you're not crazy. You live in a culture where the view of marriage has declined drastically. And if you think, yes, but I'm a Christian and I'm in the church, that doesn't impact me, you are wrong. So what I want to say is the culture is working against you. And it's infiltrated the Christian community. We need to let our views not be shaped by this culture, but be shaped by the Bible. Now there's one more thing as we think about how the community of people of the people of God pursuing holiness impacts the entire family, and that is we are a church on the march. When you get to Numbers 10, you have the trumpets. Paul played off of Numbers 10 in 1 Corinthians 14:8. And he said, if a bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? This morning, brothers and sisters, we want to give no indistinct sound. But we want to clearly communicate that the church is to preach the gospel of Christ crucified and risen again to save those who believe. And it's what it's what you as the people of God must give our lives to. There's nothing more important. And so as we close the service today, we're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table, we're proclaiming, just as Blake did when he was baptized, that our faith is in Christ alone. The difference is, when we come to the table, we're going to eat and drink the bread together. Because it shows that we are one body in Christ. And so if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to come to the table with us this morning. But if you're not a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we ask you to abstain. Because this meal particularly identifies those who stand together in community in faith. Now, in a moment, we're going to have a moment of silence and then we'll come. And the way we'll come to the table is we'll have pastors here on either side, a pastor in the overflow who will hold the trays. And we'll start out, starting with the front row, go to the outside and back to the inside to get to our seats. The cups are stacked. There's bread and juice, one on top of the other. So just grab a stack. It's two cups that are stacked. Carry that back to your seat, and in just a moment, we'll eat and drink together. Now, perhaps this morning, as we prepare to come to the table, you need to spend some time with the Lord, and I want to encourage you to do that. And then come to the table with joy, and let's eat together as the people of God. So will you bow your head with me this morning?